at the time that you have together with loved ones, with family, with friends, is a blessing to you and through you to them. If you are new with us this morning, we've been going through a series in Isaiah, and we've been tracing the overarching theme of this book. And we've thought about the holiness of God as the uniqueness of who God is, and looked at the book of Isaiah in three sweeping different groups, categorizations, outline, if you will: the haughtiness of humanity, the humbleness of humanity, and the renewing of humanity. And so far, in the last 4 months that we've been together, we have spent our time understanding the first part of Isaiah, section 7 through 39. And here we are at pretty much the end of this section. We've been working through messages that God gave the prophet, and working through understanding the overarching theme. And so we're at chapter 39, and we've come to the end, as I said, of the first section. And we've seen how God pleads with his people, the people of Judah, to trust in God, trust in God. Kings may ally and conspire against God's people to destroy them, but God can protect. Armies may sweep the land and seek to blot out, but God can deliver. Illness and famine and death might seem inescapable, but God has the power to heal and to restore. God himself may cause calamity to knock at the door, but he will chasten, he will discipline, he will refine, and still we can cast ourselves upon him. His people can trust in him and in his hope and in his mercy. But the, all right, so there's a problem here, and that is, this thing is telling me that I'm out of battery power, which seems quite odd. What should we do, Mr. AV person? Because our presentation, no change. Oh, there it is. Yeah, that worked. Thank you very much. The man who saved Christmas, right there. So the human tendency as displayed in chapter 7 of Isaiah by the bad example you see there is Ahaz. That human tendency is to trust in self. Instead of trusting in God, to trust in oneself, to figure things out, to take the bull by the horns, to take matters into your own hands. And when we do that, we demonstrate that we really prefer our own way rather than God's. We prefer the safety of what we already know than the risk of trusting in our Maker and in his way. And this is the case of King Ahaz, the king who refused to trust in God. God promised deliverance from the invasion of a coalition of Syria and Israel, the neighbors to the north. And when God pled with the king to trust in his power, King Ahaz refused it. God offered him the opportunity to ask for a sign. God says, "Ask me for a sign," begging him to trust in him, to try him, to test God in a sense, in a positive sense, for tangible proof that God's word was reliable. But Ahaz rejected that offer, and he rejected God's sign. And so God, venting his dismay, if you will, offers Ahaz a sign of his own. And God, speaking here in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, says, "Hear then, O house of David, Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall call his name Emmanuel. This is the title of our message today, Emmanuel, the child who will save the world. And, hope I don't mess up something up here, the outline for our message is fairly simple. First, we'll look at Emmanuel's name. Second, we'll concentrate on Emmanuel's identity. And the identity will have four parts. He is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and a Prince of Peace. So what's in a name? What's in Emmanuel's name? When parents pick their baby's name, their rationale may cycle through a range of options. Johnny told us a few weeks ago that he was thinking of naming his child after Isaiah's child, Mar Shalal Hasbaz. Mexicans are into nicknames, and so we usually zero in on a nickname that is sort of a run-on, a takeaway from a shortened abbreviation of the name, or some characteristic, or some strange feature, or something about the person. How do we choose names? Well, sometimes we choose names to honor loved ones, a grandfather or grandmother, a relative, somebody who is meaningful in our life. Sometimes we choose a name to express our preferences, our values, our convictions. Sometimes the name that we choose for a child has to do with the aspirations that we have. I hope that this child grows up to be X, Y, and Z. And sometimes the name is picked to articulate the significance of that baby in the parent's life. Some 20 some years ago, my wife and I were picking the name of our baby. And the story would be too long to tell and probably out of place this morning, but suffice it to say that we decided to pursue the adoption of this baby on Wednesday morning, and Thursday morning we were bringing this baby home from the hospital. So one day, a whirlwind kind of day, probably the most bewildering day of our whole lives, in 24 hours, we had to do everything from consider adoption to go through the red tape and then go shopping. And then at night, when we were all just overwhelmed with what God had done and how he had opened the doors for this potential adoption, the people that were walking us through this adventure said, "Oh, here's a book for you. Read it and come prepared tomorrow morning with a name for your baby." And so we went home and opened this massive book and started working through names. We landed on Sarah, which means princess, not because any of us had aspirations of being kings or queen, but more because this child was so valuable to us, she was like a princess. And Natalie, because it was right around Christmas time, and we since the name means gift of God, that this was a gift that God was giving us. The word Emmanuel has a meaning, has a profound meaning. And as we've explored this morning during the worship time, during the breaking of bread, it means God is with us. And it expresses a profound reality. Dan alluded to something that Johnny had said in his message on Emmanuel, that this is not the endearing, fuzzy, lovable sentiment that we see in greeting cards. God with us, Emmanuel, Jesus, the baby in the manger. God with us literally meant that God stood over in judgment over the king and over his people in judgment, and that the very things that they dreaded, God would bring to pass. Emmanuel meant that God was with his people in judgment. God's nearness then was not hopeful, it was dreadful. But Emmanuel isn't all bad news. The good news was that God promised his people that he would also be with them in mercy. Yes, God would judge, but he would also restore. And all the things that they could ever hope for would pale in the light of the splendor and of the blessing that God intended to pour out on them. The amazing thing about all of this was how God intended to unleash this blessing. Isaiah, the prophet, is the one prophet that most vividly portrays the picture of the coming Messiah. He gives the most detail about the Messiah. And in chapters 9, verses 6 through 7, he says the following. He paints the following picture of the Messiah in astounding detail. He says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Note from these few verses the details provided about the Messiah. The Messiah would be a male child, a son. In contrast to the powerful kings and their military machines and the clout and the status, this would be a defenseless little baby boy. Second, he would be a Jewish child. For it says, "Unto us is born." One of us, one of our clans, one of our people will be born to us, who will be this son, this child. Third detail is that this child would end up being a ruler, and not just any ruler, a ruler in the line of David, the ancestor king. The government, it says, will be upon his shoulders. Whatever the nation was about to undergo at the hand of Assyria, at the hand of Babylon, who would both end up threatening Judah, God promised a future, a bright future, a hope-filled future under this ruler who would be born a child, a Jewish child. And finally, allow me to point out that this child is someone whose identity would be very complex. Four titles and two components for each of these titles. And so we're going to work through all four of these titles. Number one, Wonderful Counselor. This baby boy who would be the hope of Judah, the hope of the nation, was to be a wonderful counselor. Now, let me just tell you, and my format for these is tell you what these things don't mean, and then tell you what they do mean, and then look at them from the perspective of Isaiah the prophet, and finally, a word of implication for us for each of these four. So what does this not mean? What does wonderful counselor not mean? Well, it doesn't mean a very pleasant therapist. It doesn't mean someone who sits and says, "Well, tell me more. Tell me about the problems you have in your life." No, the word wonderful is a word that appears frequently in the Old Testament, and it means, one of the meanings is extraordinary or marvelous. But there's more. If you read Psalm 106, verse 7, you'll find the following, and I quote Psalm 106, 7. "Our fathers when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. So again and again in the Old Testament, the word wonder, wonderful, is used to describe the awful deeds that God performs. In this case, he's referring to the plagues. The plagues were a wonder of God. His wonders appear as afflictions at first for his people, but in the end, those afflictions are the very means of salvation for anybody who trusts in him. The same event, judgment to some, salvation to others. Wonderful counselor. The word counselor means a wise and learned person, but it's often used in reference to a royal counselor or a military strategist. And so the Net Bible translates this, the amazing advisor. So what does wonderful counselor mean in Isaiah? In Isaiah, a descendant of the King David would come, empowered by the Spirit of God, with great wisdom and understanding. And he would be characterized by counsel and strength, knowledge and fear of the Lord. And whereas the wisest of all military or royal advisors are limited in their knowledge, in their wisdom, they're fallible, and their advice is ruinous, and they plunge their countries into alliances and wars that erode their own strength and darken their future, the Lord is wonderful in counsel and is wonderful and excellent in wisdom. At the wisdom of the Lord, sorcerers and diviners are exposed as frauds. Idols are shown to be worthless and not worth trusting in. So who is this wonderful counselor? Well, it's someone empowered by God himself, possessing astonishing wisdom and ability to perform miraculous deeds of judgment and salvation. Does this sound familiar? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus, this 12-year-old boy sitting at the temple in the middle of a circle of grown men, wise teachers of the law who are asking this boy questions, and they're all amazed at his answers. Look at Jesus when his ministry begins and the people in his own hometown are saying to one another, "Where did this man get his wisdom? How is it that this wisdom is given to him?" Allow me to explain. This is not an ordinary man. This is the child whose name the prophet Isaiah said would be Wonderful Counselor. And so the implication for us, my friend, my brother, my sister, is to hold your head high. Your king is more than a mere advisor, is more than somebody who just gives good advice. He's more than a mastermind, more than a military strategist. He's wiser than the wisest in the land. Your king is a wonderful counselor. The second description of this boy who would be born, this child, this Emmanuel, was he was to be Mighty God. What this does not mean is an improved or a variety of a version of some local deity. Our God is bigger than your God. That's not it. What it is the following. The word mighty means strong, mighty, but more than that, it means a battle hero. It means a champion. God himself, in all his omnipotence, is called a mighty God. And in Isaiah, the mighty God is described as the mighty one of Israel. Time after time, Isaiah uses this phrase, the mighty one of Israel. Compared to all the other gods, God can do great things. God can do things, whereas the other gods can do nothing. We read, for example, in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. Ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself of my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. So, as the mighty one of Israel, God is the one who alone can rout armies, who can give victory, who can restore order, who can purify the hearts of his people. In Isaiah chapter 10, verses 21, God alone is described as the mighty God, and the same construction is used there as is used in this chapter. In Isaiah 42:13, God is presented as the one who goes out like a mighty warrior and prevails. In 49:26, he is the mighty one of Jacob. So what child is this in Isaiah 9 that he should be called the mighty God? Well, it is Jesus Christ the Lord. The crowds recognized that among him was a mighty man in word and in deed, a man attested by God, according to Acts 2, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him. Before him, adversaries were confounded. At his command, nature bowed and demons fled and Satan was thwarted. This is no ordinary man. Someday, before this child, this son who is given, on whose shoulders the government rests, someday all the nations will see him descending from heaven, and they will see the Son of Man coming in all his glories and all the mighty angels with him, and the kings and the prime ministers and the presidents and the tribal chiefs of this land will ask themselves, who is this King of glory? And all the faithful will shout in reply, it is the Lord, strong and mighty. It is the Lord, mighty in battle. And in that day, my friends, every knee will bow before him and confess that he is the one, the child whom the prophet said would be called Mighty God. And so for you, your king cannot be compared with the power of any ruler, any of the most powerful people of this world, the great stars and darlings of our day, the most influential people. He alone, this child who will come, Messiah, is the one who routs armies and gives victory and restores order and purifies the heart of his people. This is no ordinary child. The third description of this child is everlasting father. What this does not mean is that the child who would be born would be indistinguishable, one and the same with God the Father. In Isaiah, God is called the everlasting rock, a rock who can be relied upon. He is the everlasting God. Cannot be compared with other idols, humans, or anything really. And the Messiah would come and mirror God the Father's character, which is why he would be called Everlasting Father. So who is he? Who is this Everlasting Father? Psalm 103, verse 13 says that as a father shows compassion on his children, then so the Lord has compassion upon those who fear him. And when we look at the life of Jesus, we see Jesus is full of compassion. He looks at the crowds that are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, and he has great compassion on them. As a father, Jesus Christ showed fatherly care to the needy and provided instruction and was an example to them. And he rebuked and exhorted and encouraged his disciples as a father would. And as a father would, he loved his disciples. He loved people. He loved sinners. He loved all. And like a father, he gave life to many. And he still gives life, eternal life, which is probably why Isaiah calls him an everlasting father. Jesus is not an ordinary man. He said, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." And someday, my friends, he will approach the grave and take the dead coal hand of every person who has cast themselves upon his mercy. And he will whisper, as he did to that child long ago, "Child, arise." Jesus is that child whose name the prophet Isaiah said would be Everlasting Father. Do you know Jesus as Everlasting Father? Have you received the eternal life that he gives? Are you trusting in his mercy? He is an everlasting father. The fourth of these is the fourth characteristic description of the child who would come is Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. What this does not mean, my friends, is this child is not a comfort blanket, a comfort animal like that would travel with you in your time of distress. What it is this child would be a ruler whose rule is characterized by uninterrupted peace. In Isaiah, the word princes appears numerous times. Princes in the plural and almost always in the negative sense. Here alone, in all of Isaiah, the word prince is in the singular, and it's quite positive. We shouldn't read into the word prince the strict English connotation of son of a king. In Hebrew, it refers to a noble person, a representative of the king, a chief, a ruler, an official. But we happen to know already that Emmanuel will be a king in the line of David whose kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. And the peace that he offers, rather than coming through alliances with powerful kings, will be the peace that results from trusting in God. It's the fruit of trusting in God. It is brought about by God by means of righteousness, and therefore the wicked cannot experience this peace. And peace, my friends, glorious peace, is the promised future for Israel and for those who trust in him. Does this sound familiar? Listen to Jesus in his first mass message recorded by Luke when the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him and he unrolled it and he began reading, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This man, this Jesus, came proclaiming peace. "My peace I give to you. I don't give this peace as the world gives it. I give you a special, great, eternal peace." My friends, Jesus is no ordinary man. He's the child who was born the Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ is the end of all oppression and despair and dread and anxiety. Jesus is the end of all war, of sickness and of disease and even death. Do you know the Prince of Peace? Do you know the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father? Do you know the Prince of Peace? Jesus is the expression of the most profound things this world wants and craves and works for so desperately and needs: wisdom, power, love, life, and peace. And it has been my joy to see this Jesus embraced by people whose lives have been transformed. Just a few years ago, it seems like to us, we were missionaries in Mexico, and there we stumble across a young man who was the bouncer at a local bar. He was a big, burly man, and he loved to fight. He loved conflict and chaos. And so he stood at the door, and he would just wait for somebody to misbehave so he could just let his fists fly and get into a good old brawl. This was the kind of person he was. He was far from God, did not know Jesus Christ, did not know the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But next door to him lived a missionary, an old missionary, who would go out of his way when this young man would come back from the bar, from his work, and he'd be blaring his music, and the bass of his music would be booming throughout the neighborhood and rattling windows and dishes. This young man would come in, and the missionary would stop him and say, "Hey, are you interested in reading the Bible?" And this man would respond. This young man would respond with some choice words that should not be repeated, and he just blow this old man off, blow him off every single time. And one day he said to himself, "If I never say yes to this guy, he's never going to let me be. I'm going to say yes once, and then I'll be rid of him." And so one day the old missionary came and said, "Would you be willing to read the Bible with me?" And he says, "Okay, let's do it." So on an appointed day, they sat down and began in Genesis 1. And lo and behold, within a few weeks, this young man, his life was completely changed. His transformation, Christ got a hold of his life. He trusted in Christ, and God changed him. He was completely transformed, and he transformed everything about him. This man went on to study the Bible and to marry a person who trusted in Christ and to raise a godly family and to be a leader of the church. And still today, this young man was a bouncer at the bar and loved deceit and conflict and chaos and theft and so on, came to know the one who gives wisdom and power and love and life and peace. And so at this time of the year, we ask ourselves, when we contemplate the Lord Jesus Christ, what child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? This is no ordinary child. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him, Lord, the babe, the son of Mary. This, my friends, is Emmanuel, the wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I'm going to ask the music group to come and lead us in a final song. And as we do, I would like to challenge you to think during this Christmas season of the value, the infinite value of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, whom, as the prophet Isaiah said, would be to us, and not just to us, but to the whole world, not just to Judah and Ahaz and Hezekiah and to the remnant of Judah, but to the whole world, a wonderful Counselor, a Mighty God, an Everlasting Father, a Prince of Peace. In Christ, God is truly with us. Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that in the person of Christ, you are with us, not in judgment, but in mercy and in grace. And we cast ourselves and trust you. We trust our lives and our families and our futures and our aspirations and our very lives. And so I pray, Father, that our season that is before us, this Christmas season, would be a time on reflecting on the great value of Christ, who is to us Emmanuel. In his name, amen.